Isaiah 24, verse 1, all the way to Isaiah 26, verse 6. So a very full handout. Two pictures. So for simplicity today, I'm just going to call the first picture chapter 24. And I'm going to call the second one 25, even though it's 25, verse 1 to 26, 6. But if I just say 25, I'm referring to that second picture. So that's a shorthand. So in 24, the first of the two pictures, we see the end of the earth, the end of the planet. On Judgment Day, God promises to destroy the earth, destroy the planet. The tone of it is quite a sober tone, because everything is destroyed. The second picture then, chapter 25, is the death of death. So chapter 25, the death of death, the destruction of death. It's a fantastic picture. The tone is almost entirely celebratory, which is why so many people choose it for a wedding sermon. I expect the second picture to be particularly poignant, given the bad news we all heard last week. It's very, very apt, isn't it? The timing. God works in mysterious ways. And we'll hear this good news about the destruction of death. So first then, chapter 24, the earth will be destroyed. I think this is really just one big picture of destruction, and the points on the handout are really just pointing out different facets. So first we see that it affects everyone. So verses 1 and 2. See, Yahweh is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and will scatter its inhabitants. And it will be the same, think high status to low status, it will be the same for the priest as for the people, same for the master as for his servant, same for the mistress as for her servant, so Judgment Day is not sexist at all. It will be the same for the seller as for the buyer, for the borrower as for the lender, for debtor as for creditor. So this is a universal thing. It affects everyone, Judgment Day, the destruction of the planet. Nobody is going to escape. And then in 3 to 4, we see that it's a complete destruction. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. A little language tip, if you ever see in the Old Testament completely or utterly verb, the way it's actually written in the original language is verb. So here it could be written, the earth will be laid waste, or plundered. So there's a real emphasis there in the original. Obviously in English you can't say that, so they'll just say completely laid waste or totally or utterly plundered. And Yahweh has spoken this word. Yahweh completely intends it, it's very certain, it's under his control. Importantly, it's not some random event of nature. It's not just of all people were right. It's not we sort of accidentally stumbled into some kind of climate catastrophe or something. When God wants to end the world, he absolutely will do it. And so in a sense, weirdly, Christians and just of all activists should agree on one thing. The world is going to end. We agree on that. But who's going to do it and how? We would differ. Verse 4, the earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. And the heavens, the skies languish with the earth. If I say heavens and earth, hopefully you're thinking Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the sky, heavens, and the land, the earth. So heavens and the earth stands for creation or planet. Sky and land, the whole world. So verse 4, the whole planet, the whole earth will be destroyed. Now, Isaiah is not particularly intense on human sin, especially not compared to, say, the other two major prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So if you want to see God's ranting about how angry and frustrated he is with sin, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, brilliant reads. Isaiah's more on like God's plan and what God's going to do. But still, verses 5 and 6, we do see sin, so it's not like Isaiah's a sin denier or anything. So verses 5 to 6, we see that this is all punishment for human sin, human rebellion. If you ever struggle to explain sin to a friend, there's a really useful thing I learned on camp, which I just always use, S-I-N, S, shove off God, I'm in charge, N, no to your rule. So shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your rule. Sin is basically saying to God, you're not in charge, I get to rule my life, thank you very much. So verse 5, the earth is defiled, made dirty, made unclean by its people. They have disobeyed the laws. They have violated the statutes and broken the eternal everlasting covenant. And so, a curse consumes the earth. God sends a curse, a judgment. The people of the earth must bear their guilt. And therefore, earth's inhabitants are burnt up, and very few are left. Now, here in verse 6, very few are left, and later in verse 13, there's the idea of very few people surviving Judgment Day. I wonder if that matches a New Testament idea that Jesus deals with, which is the idea of not that many people actually will be saved. So let me just read out two references for you. I haven't put them on the handout. So Luke 13, first of all, Luke 13, 23 to 24. Luke 13, 23 to 24. Someone asked Jesus, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" And then Jesus replied, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to." Does that ring familiar in the Gospels? The disciples saying to Jesus, "Are only a few people going to be saved?" And Jesus goes, "Yes. It's a very narrow door. Everyone will try to cram through, but they won't be able to." Probably more familiar will be Matthew 7, 13 to 14. Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." So I'm sure you've heard that metaphor before. The narrow gate versus a wide gate, the narrow path versus a broad road. So I think here, this is a hint, not that many will be saved. So we see that in verse 6, and we'll see it again in verse 13 later. And then the next block is a bit bigger, and what we see is that Judgment Day is very, very destructive. So life and joy, all the good stuff in this life, partying, will become desolation and silence. So verse 7, "The new wine dries up, and the vine withers." So there's no wine. "All the merrymakers groan, no partying. The joyful tambourines are stilled. The noise of the revelers has stopped. The joyful harp is silent." You can hear that, can't you? The joyful tambourines. The noise of those partying. The joyful harp. You can hear all of that. But now all of that has been shushed, stilled, stopped, silent. Verse 9. "No longer do they drink wine with singing." Again, no more celebration. "And any beer left is bitter to its drinkers." So you do get that sense of desperation that some people are still trying to party. They're drinking from the bottom of the barrel, and the beer remaining is bitter. Verse 10. "The ruined city lies desolate. The entrance to every house is barred." You can imagine that scene of maybe two big planks of wood nailed to the door, so it's barred, but it kind of looks rubbish. 11, this is quite a fun verse, "In the streets, they cry out for wine." The way I picture this is it's like somebody looking for their dog. "Bingo! Oh, Bingo, are you here?" Except it's wine. "Wine! Wine! Anyone for wine? Anyone seen wine?" "In the streets, they cry out for wine. All joy turns to gloom. All joyful sounds are banished from the planet." 12, "The city is left in ruins. Its gate is battered to pieces." So 7 to 12 is quite a specific local picture. And then we go, verse 13, we go from one local city scene, perhaps, to the rest of the world. So God says, you know that destruction you've just seen, 7 to 12? Verse 13, "So will it be on the earth and among the nations." This isn't just a local thing, this is global. Destruction everywhere. And then verse 13, "It will be like when an olive tree is beaten, or like when gleanings are left after the grape harvest." Gleanings are the bits of food that were deliberately left behind. So it could be a few olives, a few grapes, and they were left behind on purpose. So Old Testament Israel, they were supposed to leave gleanings for the widows, for the sojourners, basically the disadvantaged in society. They were supposed to be able to come round and collect gleanings. That's one of the bases of the story of Ruth, if you remember. But there's the idea again of a very few left behind. So if verse 6, very few are left, verse 13, it will be like olive trees or grapes after the harvest, with just a few olives, a few grapes. Then the next two blocks of text are probably the trickiest if reading the text raw with no prompts. I think what it shows is two eternal outcomes, the next two blocks. So verse 14 is a good outcome for some, but then verse 16b is a bad outcome for others. Two eternal outcomes in these next two blocks. First, verse 14, a good outcome for some. Verse 14, there are people raising their voices. They shout for joy. From the west, they acclaim Yahweh's majesty. They are saying Yahweh is majestic. Verse 15, therefore in the east, give glory to Yahweh. Exalt the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And then in the islands, or I think better, coastlands, the same problem as last week. The word for islands also means coastlands. In the coastlands of the sea. So I think that final line of verse 15 literally just means in the west. So think where Israel is on the map. One of the ways that Hebrew describes west is they just talk about the coastland of the sea. That's west. So that final line of 15 just means west. So verse 15, therefore in the east, give glory to Yahweh, and then also in the west, the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth, we hear singing. And the song is Glory to the Righteous One. If you want over lunch, you can set that to a tune if you want. Glory to the Righteous One. Now, just one comment, because I usually get asked about this sort of thing. Verse 14, it's a bit strange, isn't it, that it just says they raise their voices, and you're like, I know it's a pronoun of the decade, they, along with them, but who is they? Who does they refer to? Old Testament Hebrew is constantly written like this, where the verb is they do something, and you, the reader, have to work out who is doing that something. And so here I'm deducing, I think 14 to 16a is all the good outcome for some, contrasted with the next block, a bad outcome for others. So I'm saying if it looks cryptic, it is cryptic. A lot of Old Testament Hebrew is written like this. You have to work out who they is. Or they are. So verses 14 to 16, a good outcome for some, but verse 16b onwards, no escape for others. So Isaiah describes what the outcome is for the others, but I said, I waste away, woe to me. And then I really like this bit, the treacherous betray, with treachery, the treacherous betray. You have that idea of betrayal or treachery, literally five times in two phrases. It could be written, the betrayers betray, with betrayal, the betrayers betray. Now, have you ever felt utterly betrayed by something? You lean on it, you think it's going to be reliable, and then it lets you down. On the way home the other day, from the train station, from having travelled, it was like an 8-hour door-to-door journey. But coming home from the train station, in the 6 acres estate, just walked on a paving stone. And I got utterly betrayed by it. You know when it's wobbly and your foot goes straight through the corner and then up your whole leg shoots this brown sludge? That is betray, right? Feeling betrayed. Now here, the people are being destroyed. They feel betrayed by the planet, the world around them. They thought the world was ever constant. They thought it was concrete. They thought it was reliable. They thought they could put all of their eggs in the this world basket. And yet, when God comes in Judgment Day, people will feel utterly betrayed. Betray times five. The treacherous betray. With treachery, the treacherous betray. Betrayal times five. It seems so concrete. What happened to this world? And then 17:18 is really well written as well. So three bad things await you. One, terror. Two, pit. And three, snare. So terror and pit and snare await you, people of the earth. And there's no escaping. Verse 18, whoever flees at the sound of terror, that first bad thing, will then fall into a pit, that second bad thing. And whoever manages to climb out of that pit will then be caught in the snare. So there's no escaping. You think you escaped the terror? Well, a pit for you. And then some of those pit people will be able to escape. Nope, snare for you, like a hunter's snare. So I think that's probably the best way to read 14 to 18. A good outcome for some, no escape. A bad outcome for the others. Then from verse 18c, the floodgates, from there, again we see the complete destruction of the planet. And I think Isaiah realizes that what he's writing is somewhat unbelievable. And so he really just lays it on thick. In case I stuttered, verse 18c, the floodgates of the heavens are opened, the foundations of the earth shake. So again, heavens and earth, the whole creation. And what is the picture? Imagine the sky being opened up, torn up. Imagine the very concrete feeling ground, very stable feeling ground underneath you, shaking. The whole planet is being shaken up, destroyed. 19, the earth is broken up. The earth is split. The earth is shaken or violently shaken. And then 20, there's two metaphors here. You can pick your favorite. The earth staggers like a drunkard. Go home, earth, you're drunk. Or it's like a wobbly hut in the wind. It's like a hut made. One of my brothers is not very good at DIY. Half of the bolts are still sitting on the side. And you're like, if half the bolts are there, how is this thing being held up? So a wobbly hut in the wind or a drunkard staggering around. That's what the earth is like. And verse 20, so heavy upon the earth is the guilt of its rebellion that it falls down never to rise again. So whichever image you have, it's that drunkard who's so drunk after staggering around, they just pass out face down on the ground. Or that wobbly hut that didn't get assembled properly, the wind blows on it, and then it collapses. And at that point, you give up. Verse 21, so here we see both heavenly rulers, think Satan, and earthly rulers, think kings, all held to account. So judgment day, everyone is held to account. Verse 21, in that day Yahweh will punish the powers in the heavens above, so Satan, demons, and the kings on the earth below, powerful rulers today, dictators, maybe weak politicians too, all kings on the earth below. And God gathers them up together, verse 22. They will be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They'll be shut up in a prison and then will be punished after many days. And then we finish with a glorious picture of God, verse 23. Here's a glorious final picture. The moon will be dismayed and the sun will be ashamed. The moon will not give light, the sun will not give light. And the reason why is because God Almighty, Yahweh Almighty, he will be physically present. He will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and he will reign there before all the elders around him worshipping with great glory. So God's presence is so glorious that he's the one giving light, as it were. You don't need the sun or moon anymore. And isn't it interesting with the elders as well? This is a picture picked up in Revelation. You know that throne room scene that appears a few times? God and his throne, all the elders around casting their crowns before God. That's how glorious God will be after he does his judgment. There will only be one king of the universe. Verses 21 and 22, he'll bring down all these other so-called rulers, Satan, human rulers, and then only God will be glorious and the obvious ruler. Okay, so that's Isaiah 24. Let's get to chapter 25. So death will be destroyed. I think this is one of my favourite pictures in the whole Bible, actually. Not just because there's food. You know that I love a feast more than anybody else in the room. The tone of this is amazing. It's just celebration throughout. And perhaps one thing on tone that people rarely talk about in Christian circles, we often have this spectrum, right, of sad to happy. Kind of, oh, that's so sad, to hooray. Some churches really do lean on the hooray, hooray for everything. But there's a different spectrum for this picture, actually, that's more dominant. So think less happy, sad, and think a different spectrum, which is defeat, victory. Think winning and conquering and smashing your enemies. So the picture starts off, because death is such a horrific enemy. Humanity is constantly losing to death, right? So think less happy-sad spectrum and think much more defeat-victory. And I think the idea of God winning, that vindication, obviously then you celebrate with the defeat of your enemies. But we don't like defeat-victory as a spectrum in evangelical circles, because if anyone has to be defeated, then they're sad. And we don't want anyone to be sad. You know, oh, poor death. You know, death didn't do you very much wrong. No, death just needs to be re-educated. You know, that kind of tone. Today, it's a very celebratory picture, but think, yeah, victory. Get in. Vamos. And so on. Okay, so that's the tone. I've divided up the picture into three scenes. 1 to 5, I've called praise. 6 to 12, I've called feast. So chapter 25, 1 to 5, praise. 25, 6 to 12, feast. And then chapter 26, 1 to 6, I've called sing. So again, I hope you see the celebratory tone. Praise, feast, sing. But not happy, sad. Think victory. So first, praise, 1 to 5. God defeats an oppressive enemy. Verse 1, we start with praise. Yahweh, you are my God. I will exalt you, I will lift you up, I will praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done wonderful things, things planned by you long ago. So verse 1, praising you, God, for doing this wonderful thing that you long promised. And what is that thing? Verse 2, the destruction of his enemy. So you, God, have made the city a heap of rubble. So the enemy is described here as a very strong city that's been brought down, made a heap of rubble. The fortified, strengthened town has now been made a ruin. That foreigner baddie stronghold is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. A complete defeat of the enemy. Complete destruction. And such is the defeat that within this metaphor, imagine the city. Imagine people flee. Therefore, strong peoples fleeing that destroyed city will now come, God, and honour you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. We know this is a picture of death, ultimately, but the metaphor is of a city being destroyed, of its inhabitants coming down and bowing the knee. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, type of vibe. And then 4 and 5 describe God defending people from their oppressor. So if there is any oppressor that has oppressed humanity, it is definitely death. Verse 4, you have been a refuge for the poor, a shelter for the needy in their distress, God. God, you have been a shelter from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a brick wall. And like the heat of the desert that God shades people from. You know that children's nursery rhyme, The Three Little Pigs? I'll huff and I'll puff and I'll blow your house down. Not by the hair of my chinny chin chin, that one. So death is described like a storm or a very strong breath trying to blow the house down. But God is that defensive wall, that defensive shade, shelter. So God, in defeating the oppressive enemy, death, defends his people from their ancient oppressor. And then the final three lines of verse 5, this is quite a fun little picture. You silence the uproar of foreigners, just like the way heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is stilled. So you can imagine you have humanity on one side, imagine you have death on the other side. Imagine it's a football match, so imagine you have deaf fans. They're singing very loudly because they're absolutely smashing the contest. Only 3 people have ever survived death, ever. But the number of people who have died, what is it, 100 billion to 3 or something like that, the score? Death is winning the football match massively. The fans are singing very loudly and annoyingly. They're probably singing songs like, "Is this a library? Is this a library? Is this a library? Is this a library?" Because obviously they're quiet. So you're like, are we playing a football game in a library here? So you can imagine that these football fans are very annoying. The fans celebrating death are like chuntering foreigners, football fans. And then God comes along and silences them completely. It's as if humanity can sing back to the football fans, "Is this a fire drill? Is this a fire drill?" The equal and opposite chant. You thought we were in a library? Well, we're now smashing you so hard you're evacuating the stadium. I just like that picture of God silencing the uproar, the song of the ruthless. Okay, so that's the praise section. God defeats an oppressive enemy. In the next section, we have a feast, celebrating the swallowing up of death. Verse 6, "On this mountain, Yahweh Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines." So a brilliant banquet, best of meats, finest wines. And what are they doing? They are celebrating the swallowing up of death. So verse 7, it's a brilliant description of death, actually. "On this mountain, God will destroy that shroud, that covering that enfolds all peoples, that shadow that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever." And just a comment on the shroud and the sheet. Isn't death such a dark shadow? Doesn't it just loom darkly? And yet verse 8, "God will swallow up death forever." And it's a really particular phrase, swallow up death. On the handout, I've put a picture, a graphic there. What it's supposed to depict is the first Exodus, so Moses leading the people across the Red Sea, and then a second Exodus with a better New Jerusalem. In the first Exodus, who got swallowed up? Pharaoh and his chariots, right? So that's how God defeated and smashed Pharaoh and his army. The Red Sea covered over and drowned Pharaoh. Here, there's a swallowing up of a bigger enemy, this time not Pharaoh, but death itself. So God wants to swallow up, drown death, verse 8, and it's forever. So this is a second Exodus. It's even bigger than the first one. And the first one's huge. Think of the miraculousness of it. Really? People walking across a seabed, the people of Israel. Moses just holding out the staff and then the seas part. The second Exodus, there's a similar rescue, but this time death swallowed up. And verse 8, "The sovereign Yahweh will wipe away tears from all faces." And isn't that such a tender picture? The sort of giant thumb of God wiping away tears from people's faces. "And he will remove his people's disgrace or reproach, punishment from all the earth. Yahweh has spoken." So God is determined that one day death will be swallowed up forever. He will wipe away tears from all faces. And it will be a brilliant day because verse 9, "In that day, God's people will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him. We waited for him." So trust always has that element of wait. You know that God's going to deliver in his promise. That's why you trust. But there's a waiting element to that, isn't there? We've long waited for this God. We've been trusting in him for so long. And he has now come and saved us. Wouldn't it be great to be able to say, this is Yahweh. We have trusted in him. We've waited for him. Let's rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Finally, he's here. Hooray for Yahweh. Verse 10, "The hand of Yahweh will rest on this mountain." I think it's the same mountain as verse 6. "But Moab will be trampled in their land." I think Moab here is representative of a final enemy. And what I mean by that is in the first Exodus, the very final country, the final frontier, as it were, was Moab. So if you read the end of Numbers, where are they? They're on the plains of Moab. Beginning of Joshua, as they're about to enter the land, where are they? The plains of Moab. So Moab is the last country in the first Exodus. I think Moab here, therefore, is analogous to death. The final enemy to be defeated is death. Words made famous by, first of all, the Bible, 1 Corinthians, but also probably more famous in wider society by J.K. Rowling in Harry Potter. That phrase appears in Harry Potter. The final enemy to be defeated is death. So here I think this is about death being trampled. And the very next line of verse 10 is really fun. "Like straw trampled down in the manure." Now, disclaimer, apologies for being graphic with words for a moment, but in Old Testament Hebrew, there are no taboo words. There's no swear words at all. In fact, it's not too unusual, because in Japanese today, if I say kuso, isn't that the equivalent word for, in English, you might say shit. But somehow, in English culture, shit is like, oh no, he said shit in church. Whereas a Japanese person saying kuso, that's on children's TV. When I watch children's TV, like the main hero of Ultraman, he sees a bad guy coming, he's like, kuso! And I was like, oh, he said shit. So in Hebrew, there are no swear words. And I think if you want to get the best translation and that sense of victory here, God is drowning death, but not in water this time. He's actually drowning death in shit. But obviously, the NIV wanted to print it in a slightly more friendly way. So you can imagine the translation committee. What shall we go for this word? How about poo? No, a bit childish. It's like poo-poo. How about excrement? Bit formal. Refuse? Okay, we're going off-piste it. Manure? It's like, that's technically true. You can imagine. It's like, no, just say shit. As straw is trampled down in shit. Now, the picture of that continues in verse 11. They will stretch out their hands, swimming in that liquidy shit, like swimmers stretch out their hands to swim. So they will really try their best to scrabble around, but they won't succeed. And God will bring down their pride despite the cleverness of their hands. So verse 11, God will bring down their pride despite the attempts to swim, right? So death is drowning in liquid shit. And he tries to scrabble out, but God's like, no, you're going to drown. Take that death, drown in shit. So when I said about that sense of victory, okay, it's really strong. Drown in shit, death, you know, that kind of, yeah. Death is a real baddie. So why wouldn't you want it to be defeated? And again, I hope none of you are thinking, oh no, but death was so nice. He's such a nice guy. He just had a bad childhood, okay? And he just needed to be re-educated. And then finally, verse 12. Oh, how the mighty and lofty have fallen. Death, you thought you were so impenetrable, eh? Verse 12. God will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. Oh, how the mighty and lofty have fallen. Can you see the second Exodus? There is a swallowing up, a drowning, but not in water this time, instead in the liquid shit. A horrific ending for death, but entirely deserved. So the defeat of death, the death of death. And then chapter 26, verses 1 to 6. The graphic here is doing a different thing. So there is an Exodus pattern, which is you drown the enemy and then you celebrate with singing. Here we see the defeat of the enemy, drowning, followed by singing. That's just the same as in Exodus 13 to 15. In Exodus 13 to 14, you have the crossing of the Red Sea, the drowning of Pharaoh, followed by Miriam getting out her tambourine and then singing a great song. But here, chapter 26, trust Yahweh forever. Oh yeah, I know why I came up with that title. Arsenal have this theme song now called North London Forever. Have you heard it? North London Forever. So it's like, trust Yahweh forever. That's why I put it in. So chapter 26, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. And think stability and safety. We have a strong city. Death is no longer the strong city. We will live in a strong city. And God is the one who makes salvation its walls and ramparts, its defensive structures. So super stable, super strong, super safe. Verse 2. Open the gates so that the righteous nation may enter. And by righteous, we mean, of course, the nation that keeps faith. I think when I preach this evangelistically at a wedding, I'd probably focus more on the fact that faith is a necessary requirement for entry. But I think actually in the picture, the emphasis is more on that theme of the Exodus. So they entered the land in the first Exodus. This time they're entering an already big defensive city. So can you see it's the Exodus again, but scaled up. This time, instead of entering a land that they didn't have to build, they're entering an already fortified, strong city. Open the gates, enter the safe city. And verse 3, you will keep in perfect peace, again, that strength, safety idea, those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. And then I like the way verse 4 is written. you basically have Yahweh's name three times. Trust in Yahweh forever, for Yahweh himself is the rock eternal. So it says the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. The second one is a shortened version, Yah. So trust in Yahweh forever, for Yahweh himself is a rock eternal. The way I hear that, if you ever watch Spanish football commentary, or it doesn't have to be Spanish, Spanish-speaking football commentary, you know if somebody does an amazing thing, like there's a footballer called Guti who did an outrageous back heel assist, and then the Spanish commentator's like, Guti, 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 Guti! Or you've probably seen it on YouTube, Messi, 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 Messi. It reminds me a bit of that, that our song will be Yahweh, 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 Yahweh. It works in Spanish. In English, we're all too repressed. Verse 5, this is still part of the song. God humbles those who dwell on high. He lays that lofty city, death, low. He levels it to the ground and casts it down to the dust. So death goes from lofty raised up city to licking dust. Again, you can see that the celebratory tone is very much that spectrum of victory, defeat, not just happy, sad. This is victory. And the ultimate vindication, verse 6, the feet of God's people trample death down. The feet of the long oppressed under death, the footsteps of the poor. So, because of God's victory over death, death is not just on the dust, licking dust, but then we get to stand on death as well, the ultimate Old Testament way of doing victory. Yeah, so there we go. That's chapter 25, death defeated. I think two completely outrageous pictures, right? The destruction of the planet, outrageous, almost unbelievable. Isaiah 25, 1 to 26, 6. Death defeated. Outrageous promises. I hope that conceptually the pictures are very plain and straightforward, quite easy to read. The difficult bit will be believing it because it's frankly outrageous. If you just walk around, it doesn't really look like the world's going to end. It doesn't look like death can be defeated. It's miraculous promises. Let me pray for God's help to believe them. Oh, Father, we do thank you that your word is so clear. Thank you there's no ambiguity today about what you promise. But Father, we do pray, please, for your help to really believe this stuff. We know it's outrageous. It feels a bit like pigs flying, that kind of pie-in-the-sky stuff. So, Father, soften our hearts. Give us faith, please, we pray. Help us to be those who one day will praise you. We want to be there, Father, saying to you, truly, this is our God. We have trusted in him, we've waited for him, that he might save us. We want to be those who say together, let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. So Father, please get each one of us there safely and help us to really desire to bring this good news to others as well, Father. It is the best news that death is defeated one day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.